Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated.
I remember when I first became Anglican and started to learn and think about the liturgical year, and learning that Advent started not on December 1st, but on the fourth Sunday before Christmas. I remember my self-righteous indignation at the goofy little Advent calendars that you could buy when I was growing up, or the more fanciful wooden ones that some places sold. I thought, don't they know that Advent doesn't start the same day every year? The reality is they probably didn't, and it's probably okay. For there is a goodness in taking our time to prepare our hearts and minds for the coming of Christ, whether it be our traditional four-week lead-up to the Christmas, as the Western Church has typically done, or the Eastern Church's 40-day fast, or even preparing for 25 days beforehand, as some do. I have noticed a pattern with my beloved Low Church friends, that more and more of them are remembering and observing the season, and encouraging those Christians under their charge to do likewise. This is a good thing. But this morning, we start with a peculiar gospel reading. And perhaps we find ourselves wondering what in the world Christ's triumphal entry has to do with Advent. I would be lying if I said that this didn't cross my mind when I started preparing my own sermons and it came to it in the liturgical year. However, as time has gone on, this reading makes more and more sense to me. We are not simply getting ready for Christmas, getting ready for the Feast of the Nativity, where we look back 2,000 years and joyfully remember Christ as coming into the world. But we must remember that Advent is threefold. First, we are in fact preparing for Christ, remembering Christ's coming into the world. Second, we are rejoicing at him coming into our lives and partaking in the continual process of his sanctifying works. And finally, we are preparing for his second coming, his triumphal entry and return. Therefore, the lesson this morning is particularly relevant because it reminds us of Christ's kingly entrance, his coming into his holy city. We can, in fact, read this lesson on the three levels that we just talked about. We can read the event as it reveals to us part of who Christ is, a part of his earthly ministry and his coming into the world. Secondly, we can read it metaphorically about Christ coming into our lives, because often Christ's entrance into our lives mirrors his entrance into the holy city. And finally, we can read it as prophecy. So let us begin. We must read St. Matthew's account of Palm Sunday in light of John's prologue on Christmas Day. We will read John 1 on Christmas Day and be confronted with the light coming into the world. In this we learn that the light of God came into the world to illuminate darkness, and not only to illuminate darkness, but to set sinners free. We hear Christ, who is God incarnate, entering into Jerusalem for the last time this morning. While the people are crying, Hosanna, do not know that they will soon turn their backs on him. And while his disciples do not know that in less than a week most of them will scatter and hide for fear of their lives, Christ knows exactly what is happening. He knows the fickleness of men's hearts. He knows what lies before him. Yet, he also knows that he is coming as a king that will be sacrificed for his people. He knows that he is the perfect Passover lamb that will lie down before his people who love him. But now, as we focus on the Gospels over the next year, I want you to challenge you to pay particular attention to the literary patterns that we see. One of the most amazing things about Scripture is that as we read it, we start to notice various voices,
we start to notice that it contains a plethora of witnesses. But what should shock us is not the occasional place where there seems to be inconsistency, but the incredible consistency in which these voices witness to the consistency of God himself. This, of course, is part of the reason that we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that all Scripture is inspired by his Holy Spirit. As an aside on the nature of Scripture, I was reading one of the very early church fathers the other day, and I came across the point where he was quoting from the prophet Isaiah. In passing, he makes a profound statement. He does not state that Isaiah wrote it, or even that it was inspired. Instead, he simply writes, "As the Holy Spirit says," and then goes on to quote the prophet. In our modern mindset, we tend to diminish the role of God in the inspiration of Scripture. This is a mistake. The consistency that we view from Genesis to Revelation should give us pause and make our hearts and minds marvel at the way that God has inspired his holy word. This is particularly interesting in light of how other sacred texts have come to be, in particular the Muslim and Mormon extra-biblical texts. They are not several men over numerous generations witnessing the same God working, but one man having a mystical experience. While the stories of the providence of the Book of Mormon and the Quran are amazing in them of themselves, the fact is that there is more consistency in the Bible, written over centuries by numerous people, and this is an amazing fact. To compare the two is to try and compare something like a watermelon and a piece of wood. That is to say, there is no comparison. Furthermore, this consistency can help us to have more and more confidence in the Word of God in our daily lives. And perhaps we should adopt a little more of the attitude of the early church fathers. And remember, when we read St. Matthew's Gospel, or St. John's, or St. Mark's, that we are not only reading the words of the ancient saints, but we are reading the words of the Holy Spirit. With all of that in mind, we read the story of Christ. Notice that St. Matthew, St. Luke, St. John, and St. Mark are all interested in different things, are all pointing to the same Christ, but unpacking his life in different ways. One of the things you'll notice as we read St. Matthew's Gospel, he is particularly concerned with showing that Christ has fulfilled various prophecies. And not only that, but that Christ is the greater, more perfect Israel. That in the ways that Israel failed to remain faithful to God, Christ persisted. Christ has fulfilled, Christ has glorified his heavenly Father in all that he did. Now the prophecy which St. Matthew points to this morning says to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This comes from the prophet Zechariah. And the Anglican theologian J.C. Ryle rightly points out that it took 550 years for this prophecy to be fulfilled. And yet, here it is. It seems as though some were clued in to what was going on in the triumphal entry. But more than that, it seemed that many hearts were veiled. Yet we read these words not as something of interest to think, well, that's nice. But we read them so that we can have confidence that Christ is who he says he is. And that Christ fulfilled those words that were said years and years before about him. And now, there are three more points that we should make about the literal historical reading of the passage. First, Christ was born in the humble city of Bethlehem. Not only was his coming into the world humble and much overlooked, even, he was born in some unknown suburb of Jerusalem. In our worldliness, as we expect the King of Heaven, we expect that the King of Heaven would come into the world with horns blazing in a cloud of glory, and he will at his second coming. But first, he had to come in humility, to come quietly. But even then, the angels could not contain their excitement for what was happening. And the glory of heaven peeked through for a moment, revealing itself to the shepherds on the night of Christ's birth. And now Christ comes humbly into the royal city, but he is there to die as a sacrifice for sins for the whole world, to set his people free. He comes not as a conquering king, but as the final Passover sacrifice. Second, it is fitting that Christ's birth was humble and his life was humble, and thus it is fitting that in his earthly ministry, his entrance into the city would be humble as well. Yet something amazing happens. At his death, the Roman soldiers mockingly coronate him the King of the Jews, and yet in their mocking, they put him in their rightful place. They place a crown of thorns upon his head, and yet his humble crown is his crown. In this we see, although dimly, the reality of who Christ is. He is the captive king who came to set his people free. He is the king who died so his people might live. Do you see the incredible grace and beauty of these moments? Do you see that Christ is coming into his city to take his rightful place? That his path to his throne at the right hand of the Father lies through Calvary, through the grave, through death, through his resurrection. Do you see now how we are preparing for Christ's kingdom? Finally, it is important to note that one of Christ's final act as a free man was the cleansing of God's temple. Luther famously classified Christ as prophet, priest, and king. The cleansing which we read about this morning is one of Christ's final acts before his crucifixion as the perfect prophet. He is calling God's people back to faithfulness to God's covenant with covenant. Now, we can read this passage metaphorically. I remember once I referred to a portion of the gospel as a story, and someone got all excited that I wasn't taking the word seriously. I want to be clear here. The gospel accounts are stories, but they are true stories. In fact, the gospel story is the truest story, the fullest story, the richest story that ever occurred and was ever told. So when we say something like, we are going to read this metaphorically, that isn't to say that this is untrue, but rather that there are levels to this. There is the literal historical event, but there can be other significances as well. In this story, we can be also reminded of Christ's coming into our lives. Oftentimes, when one comes to Christ, there is an incredible joy. He or she cries out, "Hosanna in the highest," singing with those who line the path of the Mount of Olives with incredible joy. But then, like the people, she or he grows weary on the journey ahead of them. We will have many ups and downs, but one of the acts that Christ does for his people is to sanctify them. Imagine this for a moment as we read about Christ's cleansing of the temple and casting out of the vendors. What might his disciples have been thinking? Perhaps they were thinking, "My goodness, Jesus, calm down. You're embarrassing us." Or perhaps they have a little bit of self-righteous joy, thinking something along the lines of, "Finally, he's doing something about these heathens." Whatever it was, I imagine that most people were feeling uncomfortable as Christ cleansed the temple, and he made no friends in the process. Our process of sanctification can be uncomfortable. We do so many things that we justify, so many things that we think, "Oh, it is fine. It's not perfect, but it's okay." And on the surface level, the selling in the temple courts seemed justified. You know, everyone needed something to offer God. What's wrong with making a little money off of it? But as we look deeper, the vendors were taking advantage of the people. often poor pilgrims who had traveled for days simply out of a pure desire to glorify God, made it here to find vendors ready to take their last pennies. The vendors did not offer a kind and good service, but only desired to enrich themselves. This is how sin looks to us. We are amazingly good at justifying our sin, thinking, oh, it's just this once. Or, oh, the inner turmoil of our hearts really isn't hurting anyone. Or, oh, these little gods that I keep don't injure those around me. But the inner turmoil of my heart and the little gods that separate me from the one true God, the one who gives me life, the one who is the source of my joy and peace. No, our sins hurt us. They hurt others. And most importantly, they separate us from the giver of life and separate us from the ones whom we are called to love. So when Christ comes into our hearts, he overturns the money changer tables in our lives, and it can feel dreadful at the moment. Yet he is making room in our hearts for the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified, being turned into living temples. So though there be momentary pain in sanctification, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice for he has died. Let us rejoice for the death of sin that is inside of us. And now, finally, the prophetic reading. The ancient hymn proclaims, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, finally, we see here Christ's preparation for his sacrificial death, and 3 days later, his resurrection. The final aspect of Advent is our preparing for Christ's coming as King and Judge. What we read this morning is a dim foreshadow of Christ's coming again. Someone once observed that we can either worship Christ now, who came humbly in on a donkey, or we will be confronted in judgment by Christ, who came riding victoriously upon a white horse to judge the living and the dead. Revelation gives us this imagery and tells us the end to which we prepare. We see Christ clothed in white linen cloth, clothed as a victor, not riding away from the battle already won, but riding into the battle already victorious. For although the last battle is not complete, it has already been won. We already have victory in Christ. We are already freed from our sins. We are already freed from the clutches of Satan. Yet Christ is still sanctifying and preparing his bride. So the call of Advent is to prepare for this coming, to continually be recommitted to Christ, continually brought into his love. As we travel through this season, let us keep in mind this threefold nature of Advent, that Christ came into the world to save in humility, serve the Lord in perfection, and died for sinners, that Christ comes into our lives to transform us into his likeness, to continually be sanctifying, and that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, to take his bride to himself, and there is a great joy and goodness in that. Let us therefore make the great Advent prayer of today our prayer and say, Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, now and ever. Amen.